sometimes before sharing, you always go through moments of nervousness. And I was just reminded, well, about 15 years ago, I was speaking at La Iglesia Evangelica de Ensenada, and I was trying to say the word indispensable, and it got away from me. I couldn't remember the word, and I was stammering, and one of the elders stood up and said, "Leon, I think the word you mean is indispensable." And he sat down, and I said, "Thank you." And I looked at my notes. Everything was swimming back and forth. And I closed in prayer. And the elder's daughter jabbed him with an elbow and said, "Dad, look what you did." So I've been praying that moments like that will not reoccur here. And Lord, it's amazing how God can calm you down when you say, "Well, Lord, this is for you, and I want this to be a blessing to others." And so hope that story is helpful. It helped me, because I've learned that when we speak for Him, He engages something that we don't understand. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this entry into the book of Matthew. Dear God and Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for your careful attention throughout every moment of history, as we'll see in the genealogy, and how your purposes and your intent for all human beings cannot fail. Lord, we see evidence of you tending to our needs, strengthening our faith, leading us in the ways of truth today. As we look at this chapter, we see that it's always been that way. Your love for us has no limit. Lord, help us to understand that more in such a way that our faith is strengthened, in such a way that the problems all around us fade into insignificance as we look at your Son, the one you sent with joy and excitement, knowing that he will save his people from their sins. Pray that this would be a time of discovery for each one of us, a time of precious recognition of your attention to our lives, to our hearts, to our greatest need, and to all of our daily needs. So bless this time for your glory, please. Dear Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wasn't sure if the letters would be large enough to read. We're looking at Matthew chapter 1. There's basically two sections that I wanted to point out in this chapter. The genealogy, verses 1 through 17, which is really the connection. Matthew wants to make a connection. He wants people to honor, to love, to go from the foundation of the Old Testament and move on to what the Old Testament is talking about, the one that's coming. And Matthew is so excited to have this part, to have this role in history. And he starts out with the genealogy, which is the connection with the Old Testament, with all the promises, the prophecy. And then verses 18 to 25, we'll talk about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Compared to the Gospel of Luke, it's very abbreviated. It's interesting to note that we're looking at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ maybe from Joseph's perspective. If you read the book of Luke, you'll see it more from Mary's perspective. And it's interesting that this is the way that that Matthew has decided to develop the theme in this gospel. I remember from Bible school many years ago, Matthew was written for the Jews. And Matthew had his people in mind as he wrote this gospel. Mark was written for the Romans. It has the sense of servitude. Luke was written for the Gentiles. Luke was written by a Gentile. And his audience, it seems, as we go through the Gospel of Luke, was for all peoples. And John, for believers. for Jewish believers, but later on for Gentile for believers, for anyone who would believe, for all Christians. And I got this from Ryrie. Each evangelist touches on themes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They touch on themes and subjects that would be best to reach and resonate with their audiences. And you can almost sense they want people to believe. They want people to embrace the Lord Jesus and say, He's the one. This is what it's all about. They each had intentional purpose. Any of us that have the opportunity to do an evangelistic work, we need to remember that. An intentional purpose. I want a certain result from what I'm sharing with this person or the care that I'm giving to this other person. I have an intentional purpose, and that is for them to see the Lord Jesus as their Savior and for them to put their faith in Him and be saved. That's a good plan for evangelism, to be intentional and purposeful when we share the gospel with other people. The gospel is all about connecting people to God through the Messiah. By faith in the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. It's very simple. It's very easy. It's something that as we spend time thinking about our salvation, about our dread, about the problem of sin and us sinking without any hope, and then someone reaches out and says, I'll take the punishment for you. You can live. Just trust in me. Very easy to explain. And it reinforces our joy and our peace when we participate in sharing the gospel with other people. There's many different ways to share the gospel. And I'd like to encourage each one of you to think about the way that works best with your personality. But ask God to give you people that you can share the gospel with. He loves to answer that kind of prayer. Matthew, I believe, and I pick this up from the fact that he was a tax collector. That is something that maybe nowadays we don't understand. We're not occupied by the Romans, so we don't understand the traitor-like attitude that the populace had against tax collectors, especially Jewish tax collectors. I believe that Matthew was a frustrated believer. I believe that he was a frustrated patriot. And here are some of the reasons for thinking that way. He had an extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. I'd like to read what I found out about the book of Matthew. Matthew referred to the Old Testament, especially Isaiah, more than any other evangelist. The United Bible Society's Greek New Testament lists 54 direct citations of the Old Testament in Matthew, plus 262 widely recognized allusions and verbal parallels. Graham Scroggie counted 129 Old Testament references, 53 citations, and 76 allusions. He also claimed that there are more references to Psalms, 29 of them, Deuteronomy, 27 of them, and Isaiah 26, than any other Bible books. How did he become a tax collector? He loved God. He loved God's Word. He must have loved His people and had desires, good desires for His people. He had this habit, as you look through the book of Matthew, of justifying his statements, and everything was Scripture. I was taught that by my New Testament survey teacher, Paul Flint, at Emmaus. Justify it with Scripture. Don't just write down something and say, well, that's true. Tell me why it's true. Show me by Scripture. Matthew was very good at this. I'd like to read from Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13, about the call of Matthew. And here we have this tax collector. He's doing his job. I believe that he's a very frustrated believer, a very bitter patriot. But I think it's worthwhile to look at his call. Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And we saw that in the introduction. The sinners were the ones that put their faith in God. And the religious elite scorn the teachings and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus found Matthew, this very knowledgeable Old Testament scholar was collecting taxes for the Romans, for the enemy, the occupying force. What caused him to give up on God's word and God's people? What caused him to feel so hopeless that he would be willing to take a job as a tax collector? Was he fed up with the hypocrisy that he saw in his nation? Maybe in his local synagogue? Was he sick and tired of the dead wood that he saw in people that should have been examples of believers? Was he brought to the point of hopelessness? Was he sick and tired of corrupt politics? Corrupt religious attitudes? Can you see the application for this today? Are you a frustrated believer? Are you a frustrated patriot? This really resonated with me as I was studying this. I can't watch the news without feeling the hopelessness. Why is this happening? Can't people see that this is wrong? That will lead to destruction and harm? And my message to you today are two words. What is the solution to our hopelessness? What is the solution to the confusion and chaos and insanity we see in politics, in society, in culture, all around us? Two words. Follow me. And with those two words, I believe that Matthew's heart flamed up with hope. Could it be? He's alive today? Could it be? I'm looking at the one we're looking forward to, the hope of all Israel, the Messiah of God. Could it be? And I'd like to pose the same question for all of you today. Could it be that God with us, Emmanuel, is with us today? And those two simple words could lift us up out of our bitterness and hopelessness and discouragement and frustration? I believe so. I believe that Jesus still calls, "Follow me." Put your name in front of that. John, follow me. Mike, follow me. Karen, follow me. Follow me. And in that, the Lord Jesus is saying, "I want to give you hope again. I want you to be so full of life and purpose and joy that you can't help it but tell others about me. I want the excitement of belonging to me and being involved in my purposes to overshadow anything that's going on the 6 o'clock news. Follow me." Just two words. But it was the beginning of new life for Matthew. And the frustrated patriot, no longer worried about his country, the frustrated believer began to see everything coming together and said, "Yes, it's true, it's him. He's the one. And he invited me to be a part of what he's doing. He invites each one of us to be a part of what he's doing in this world today." This is what we all need. I have a dear friend in Ensenada. He is vexed by the news. I'm looking forward to talking to him and say, "You know what the Lord said to Matthew? For forget about that stuff. Just follow me. It'll be okay. One of my brothers he's frustrated by what he sees going on all around us. And I'm looking forward to visiting him in the next few days and saying, Gary, Jesus says follow me, and all of this stuff will become insignificant. You will find joy and purpose in living for the Lord. The connection with the Old Testament, from the Old to the New, in the genealogy. Before I read the genealogy, I'd like to say that Matthew, through what I've been studying, was the royal line. And it started from Abraham and went on to Joseph, through Joseph's father, Jacob. Matthew was the royal line. In the book of Luke, we have more of a bloodline. And it goes from Joseph all the way back to Adam, through his father-in-law, Heli. I call Napoleon Chavez, I called him Dad, because he's my father-in-law. And I really didn't want to emphasize the in-law part, because I wanted to emphasize the fact that you're my dad, as well as Albie Crawford, my dad. And I believe that this explains this discrepancy, this apparent discrepancy between the genealogy of Matthew and the genealogy of Luke. And once again, Matthew is portraying the royal line because he's sharing the gospel, explaining the gospel to the Jews, God's people. And Luke is explaining the bloodline and goes all the way back to Adam because he's presenting the gospel to all mankind. And this so exciting to see this and see the sense, see the reason behind what some people throughout history have said. Well, I see discrepancies there. Well, yes. If you have four witnesses to an accident, each witness will have a little bit different testimony. Does it mean the accident never happened? No. It means that from that perspective and what was going on in that person's mind and the way that they explain things, it was a little bit different than this person, that person, or this person. But it's the same event. I'd like to go ahead and read. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the father of faith, or the father of the faithful. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. How did he get in there? Well, that's another study. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, amazing that these people continued to count their genealogy, even after being conquered by another nation, taken into exile, and then miraculously returned to their own country. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. You can take a lot of time studying this, but I just want to mention something that speaks of God's heart. I've already mentioned that God is orchestrating and working all the time on His purposes according to His will. And we just named off three sections of 14 generations, and there may be a few more mixed in there, but think of each one of these names as a person with a family, with children, with hopes and dreams, living out the years, decades of their lives. It's a lot of people. And it's God working through all these people. God involved in their lives and their mention. Of special note, I'd like to mention Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and she's not mentioned by name, but by association with Uriah, and Mary. These women all have questionable circumstances. Circumstances that could cause people to look at them and judge them. Tamar, I think it's Genesis 38, the way that she obtains from Judah the continuation of the line through her is amazing. It's gross, and yet God mentions her in the genealogy. You think of a woman whose husband died, and then the brother of her husband dies, and then the other brother dies, and then she's pushed off to be a widow for the rest of her life, and Judah's thinking, yeah, let's just forget about her because I don't want to have all my sons die. And yet God was faithful and brought up an inheritance through her in unbelievable ways. And yet, I wouldn't have included her in a genealogy. Oh boy, that's sort of embarrassing. Let's not go into that. But God does. I believe that God has a tender heart for broken people that are at the end of their wits with hopelessness. And God's Spirit put Tamar's name in the genealogy. Rahab, a prostitute living on the wall in Jericho. And yet, she hears the message of these people that break free from Egypt. They cross through the Red Sea and all of the Pharaoh's officers are killed as the water comes upon them. And these people are marching through the wilderness. She hears about that. And she believes, somehow she believes that God is working. And He has taken a people to Himself. And then when spies come to her house and she knows that they're from those people, she says, I believe in your God. I trust in Him. And because of her faith in God, she's included in the genealogy of our Lord. A Gentile prostitute, and yet God, in tenderness and thoughtfulness, has included her too. Ruth, a Moabitess, who learned about God, probably from her husband, but very much more likely from Naomi, from her mother-in-law. And she says, I will follow you wherever you go. She's learned to love these people that love the Lord God. She says, your land will be my land, and your God will be my God. She believed, and she was included. Bathsheba was included. And finally, Mary, who the virgin conceived. How are people going to take that? They're not going to take it very well. They're going to laugh at that. And yet God decided to work in this way. That brings us to a difficult Advent, verses 18 and 19. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. We have difficult appearances. This doesn't look right. God, what are you doing? difficult decisions. Joseph must have loved Mary. We see that there's care and concern for her well-being in what he decided to do. He thinks of a way to be gracious and merciful, and yet at the same time honor the law, to be lawful. He used wisdom. He was considerate. In their time, an engagement was much more binding than an engagement in our days. In their time, an engagement was as binding as a marriage is today. It was legally binding. And here, she was found to be with child. This is a very serious development. It must have shaken Joseph to the core of his heart and being. What a shock. Can it be? But I know her. This can't be. In Deuteronomy 25, it says that in this situation, they could both be stoned. But I think about the wisdom of Joseph. He was not a rash man. He did not blow up in anger and make decisions that later on he regretted. He took time. It says he had in mind to divorce her quietly. This was only in his mind. It had not turned into actions yet. He was thinking, I guess this is the only course of action. And Joseph here reminds me of Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly. He's considering the law. He's considering what is right in the eyes of God. To act justly and to love mercy. I will put her away quietly. Why hurt her anymore? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I believe that that verse describes Joseph. Well, I think Joseph is an example for all of us. Don't be rash in your decisions. Don't make decisions based upon emotion, anger, and a spur of the moment discovery of something that you don't understand. Take the time to pray about it and think about it and say, Lord, help me, because this is pushing me towards a decision. I need your help. I need you to intervene. Joseph had considered the quiet divorce, but he had not taken the action yet. He was careful and deliberate. He was not reckless. He had the wisdom to wait upon the Lord. And then we get to verse 20. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid. Go ahead. Take Mary as your wife. God explained to Joseph, I am in this. This is something very special. God's fantastic plan. Salvation. Verses 20 and 21. After he had considered this, an angel... I'm sorry, 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Savior. Historically, throughout the Old Testament, we see it first in Numbers 13:8 as Hosea, Savior. And then in Numbers 13:16, we see Jehoshua, Savior. And then 2 Chronicles 17:27, Joshua, Savior. And then in the Greek, Jesus, Savior. And you see the purpose for Jesus coming in the meaning of his name. He will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because, here comes the reason for the name he was given, he will save his people from their sins. I was thinking about salvation a lot as I was going through this. What would you like to be saved from? you like to be saved from difficult family problems? Would you like to be saved from chronic illness? Would you like to be saved from problems at work? From just fill in the blank. What would you like to be saved from? This salvation is the ultimate fear of all of us. Saved from our sins. Saved from what is wrong about the universe and how it affects us, how we're participants in this. He will save His people from their sins. That word His means that there may be some that aren't His people. Do you belong to the Lord Jesus? Are you one of His people? It's a decision of ours. We need to decide, I need Him. I need to be one of His people. And that decision is made by putting your faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we can put ourselves in that statement. He saved me because I belong to Him, because I believed in Him. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. Savior? Save from what? The invasion of a terrifying enemy, war, COVID, loss of income, public embarrassment? No. Jesus saves us from condemnation and death due to sin. This is far worse than any of the preceding things that we might be afraid of or concerned about. He will fulfill prophecy. Verse 22, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He will fulfill prophecy. Prophecy is God's way of showing that I am in this. No one can do this. Only God can do this. Say, years, thousands of years in some cases beforehand, this will happen. And then when it's fulfilled, it's an evidence to all of us that are living today as we look at Scripture, we go, this really happened. God fulfilled this. This is true. This is dependable. I can put my faith in this. He will fulfill prophecy. The prophet said that a virgin will conceive. The prophet said that a son will be born, and he will be called God with us. The genealogy is God's way through the ages of orchestrating His plan, working in people's lives through circumstances and situations. Prophecy has two parts, at the beginning and the end. The event is foretold in Scripture, and then the event is fulfilled. The action happens in life. And both the genealogy and the prophecy are showing us, Matthew is urging us to look at Jesus and go, He's the Messiah. He's the one that we've heard about since the book of Genesis. And Eden is restored. I was looking at Genesis chapter 3, just after Adam and Eve had sinned, and they're hiding, and it says that God came walking through the garden, as He usually did in the cool of the evening, and He said, "Where are you?" It's interesting that God uses questions to make us think. Not because He doesn't know, but He uses questions to make us think. And He says to us, if we're caught up in sin, "Where are you? I've missed you. I've come. I'm here to spend time with you. Where are you?" And in the Lord Jesus, in God with us, Emmanuel and His sacrifice, God walks with us again. Eden is restored in full communion. He makes this possible through the Lord Jesus and His gospel. Joseph, we see, is an example of faith, obedience, integrity, and righteousness. In verses 24 and 25, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. He woke up and did what God had told him to do. He didn't hesitate. He obeyed. He followed through. He did what he knew was right. He gave the child the name that God had ordained. Remember when Zachariah and Elizabeth named their son? And all the relatives said, John? Why call him John? We don't have any relatives with that name. So names were very important to those people. And here someone else is telling Joseph the name that he will give to this child. And Joseph said, God told me, I obey. I will follow through with what he said. His name will be Jesus. He gave the child the name that God had ordained. And that name has been ordained since the foundation of the world. I'd like to read from Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 10, how we praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in heaven because we belong to Christ. Long ago, even before he made the world, God chose us to be his very own through what Christ would do for us. He decided then to make us holy in his eyes, without a single fault. We who stand before him covered with his love. Jesus, his unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by sending Jesus Christ to die for us. He did this because he wanted to. Now all praise to God for his wonderful kindness to us and his favor that he has poured out upon us all because we belong to his dearly loved Son. So overflowing is his kindness towards us that he took away all our sins through the blood of his Son, by whom we are saved. And he has showered down upon us the richness of his grace, for how well he understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. God has told us his secret reason for sending Christ, a plan he decided on in mercy long ago. And this was his purpose, that when the time is ripe, he will gather us all together from wherever we are, in heaven or on earth, to be with him in Christ forever. Ephesians 1, 3 through 10 from the Living Bible. In summary, are you frustrated or discouraged? Once again, I'm going back and stepping out of Matthew and thinking about what you're living with this week, last week, what you're looking forward to next week. Do you feel betrayed? Do you feel like you have no representation? Are you disillusioned? Jesus can change all of that. Look at the book of Matthew. Read through chapter 1. He says to you today, follow me. Forget about these other things. Follow me. And I'd like to read Psalm 34, verses 1 through 9, and then pray for conclusion. This is the way of following the Lord Jesus. This is the voice of one who is following him every day. And I want to tune my heart to the psalmist's voice so that I can enter into this joy, so that I can set aside all the disillusionment of patriotism, political, social, culture, what all the stuff that's going on around us, and say, I follow the Lord Jesus and I have everything I need. Psalm 34, verses 1 through 9, I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises. I will boast only in the Lord. Let all who are helpless take heart. Come, let us tell of the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt his name together. I prayed to the Lord and he answered me. He freed me from all my fears. Salvation. Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their faces. You will never, ever be ashamed for deciding to trust in the Lord Jesus, to follow him. Never be ashamed. In my desperation I prayed, and the Lord listened. He saved me from all my troubles. For the angel of the Lord is a guard. He surrounds and defends all who fear him, Taste and see that the Lord is good. All the joys of those who take refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, you His godly people. For those who fear Him will have all they need. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, I just thank You for Your Word. And I thank You for the reassurances that You bring to us. The way that You have put the gospel together in four parts, and from different directions we can see confirmation after confirmation of the truth of the need of salvation and how You met that need by sending the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us on a cross and to be raised from the dead and live for us and lead us in victory, lead us in living lives full of peace and joy, purpose and intentional living. Lord, help us to consider if we're being drugged down by bitterness and disappointment. And help us to make the Lord Jesus our solution and to turn to Him and say, yes, Lord, I commit my life to following You. I don't want to live anymore in the discouragement that's all around me. Lord, thank You for this word. Thank You for Your message and the example we see in Matthew, what an excellent example of dropping everything and saying, okay, I'll follow You and see where that leads, because Your promises are true and faithful. Bless Your people, Lord. Bless us in this coming week and guide us in our decisions. Help us to live for Your sake, for the sake of the gospel, and to live lives of great testimony. In Jesus' name we pray.